words we read just a little while ago are part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. We've seen that there is a theme to the Sermon on the Mount, a thread that runs through it. And the theme is stated in Jesus' words in chapter 6 and verse 8. Do not be like them. The Christian is to be different. We're called to be different, not to be like others. In the New Testament, Christians are called, I think, only in one or two places, Christian. More often, they're called saints. The English word saints translates the Greek word hagioi, and it means literally holy ones. Hagios is holy. Hagioi are holy ones. And the word holy means set apart or different. The Sabbath is a holy day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth commandment says. It's a holy day. In other words, it's set apart from other days. It's a different day. It's not like other days. It's set apart for God. So something or someone is holy when they're set apart for God. And just as the Sabbath is a day set apart for God and his service, so Christians have been called out of the world by God, and he has set us apart for him and for his service. And so we're to be seen to be different. Of course, in many ways, we're just like others. We're human beings, after all. But we are to be different. We have a different reason for living. We have a different goal in life. We have a different master whom we serve. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spells out in practical terms how Christians, how saints, how his disciples are to be different. He begins, you remember, with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. And here he describes the marks of a disciple. And the things that mark a Christian are very different from the things that mark the world. And then he goes on and describes the Christian as salt and as light. And we saw when we looked at those words that salt and light are different. Salt is very different from the meat into which it is rubbed. And light is very different from the darkness in which it shines. In fact, salt dispels or prevents corruption, and light dispels or destroys darkness. And so we can't be salt or light unless we're different. Now he goes on, And he talks about how Christians are to be different in their obedience to God's law. Different from the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember, he's a Jew, and the first disciples were all Jews. So he's a Jew talking to Jews, albeit Jewish Christians. And the Jews love God's law, at least the Orthodox Jews do, the serious Jews. They call them observant. We call devoted Christians committed Christians, committed to Christ. But Jews call devoted Jews observant Jews. In other words, they're Jews who observe the law, who take the law seriously. And no one took the law more seriously than the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet Jesus says to his disciples that you're to be different from them. Why is that? And how is that? Well, you remember last time we looked at verses 17 to 20. And really what we have in verses 21 and through to the end of the chapter is an application, the practical application of what he says in verses 17 to 20. And it's, I think, 3 months ago since we were looking at that, and I have trouble remembering what I said, so I'm sure you don't. So let me remind you just briefly. I'm not going to preach on these verses again, but we do need to revise what we saw, because we need to see verses 21 to 26 in context. This is the context of them. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy or fulfill." By the law and the prophets, he means what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And he says he did not come to destroy the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill. But what does it mean here by fulfill? And in what sense does he fulfill the law and the prophets? In other words, the teaching of the Old Testament. In what sense does he fulfill it? Well, in this context, he means this. He means the opposite of destroy. He says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And to destroy means to abolish, to make void, to abrogate, to annul, to cancel, to invalidate, to negate, to nullify, to repeal, to rescind, to revoke. It means to say that that's now all done away with. It is no more. That the Old Testament does not apply today. That's what it means to destroy the law and the prophets. But he says, "I did not come to do that. I did not come to destroy it." He says, "I came to fulfill them." And if to destroy means to negate or to repeal or to revoke or to nullify or to abrogate, fulfill means the opposite. It means to establish or to confirm. He says, "I came, if you destroy a building, you tear it down. If you establish it, you build it up." And he says, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, to establish." To establish and confirm in full measure. And how does he do that? Well, if someone were destroying the law, they would be teaching that it's cancelled, it no longer applies. To fulfill the law, then, means teaching or expounding its true meaning and application, so that it will be obeyed by his disciples. Jesus did not abrogate the law. and the prophets. Rather, he upheld the integrity and the continuing validity of the law and the prophets by giving the true interpretation of them. He gives the true interpretation. He says in verse 17, he says what he did and did not come to do. In verse 18, he talks about us and what we must do. And he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Who were the scribes? They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who spent their time studying and teaching the law of God to God's people. That was their life's work. They were absorbed with the law. And the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews, the strictest sect of the Jews. It's suggested, we can't be sure, that the word Pharisee means separated one. They separated themselves from the common people, who may be somewhat careless in observing the law, in order themselves to observe the law in its minutest detail. And we would say, well, how can our righteousness, maybe his followers wondered when he said this to them, how can our righteousness be greater than the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees? They spend their life just studying it. We've got to spend time fishing and farming. And they really observe it in every detail, and we find that something very difficult to do. How can our righteousness exceed theirs? Though these men who are so zealous for God's law. Let me give you an example of how they would deal with God's law. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it you shall not do any work." So then the question came, what is work? And in Jeremiah 17:21, the prophet says, "Bear no burden on the Sabbath day." So one of the things that is work is carrying a load, bearing a burden. But then that raises the question, what is a burden? I carried this bag in with my books and my notes this evening. Was I bearing a burden on the Sabbath in carrying that? How do you define a burden? When does it become a load that you must not carry? Well, they decided that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body, water enough to moisten eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on and so on. They debated whether a tailor broke the commandment if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle still stuck in his robe from yesterday. Whether a housewife broke the Sabbath if she moved a lamp from one place, one part of the room to another part. Right? Whether a lame person broke the Sabbath if he used a crutch to walk. Was that crutch a load that he was carrying? Whether a mother broke the Sabbath if she lifted her child. Because you've got to know when it's a load, don't you? And sometimes I know Christians who do this sort of thing. Can you go swimming at the beach on the Lord's Day? Oh, no, I don't think. I think that would be breaking the Sabbath. Well, can you go for a walk on the Lord's Day? Yes. Can you walk along the beach? Yes. Can you take your shoes off and get wet up to your ankles? Yes. What about up to your knees? What about up to your waist? There's the danger of us falling into the same trap, you see. What was their mistake? You see, they were zealous for the law. What was their mistake? Where were they going wrong here? See, these things they did made keeping the law harder, but it also made it easier. They made it harder because one had to remember all the laws that you had to obey. Oh, we need the lamp in the next room. I can't remember. Am I allowed to carry it or am I not? That became quite a heavy burden on those who were serious about keeping the law. But they made it easier because it required only external obedience. It applied to what you actually did. If you did this, you kept the law. If the tailor took out his needle on Friday afternoon before the beginning of Sunset Friday, he'd be keeping the law because he wouldn't be carrying the burden by walking around with the needle in his robe, you see. Whereas he may not give God a thought, or barely give him a thought on the Sabbath. His heart may be far from God. His outward obedience might be perfect, but his heart is far from God. That, you see, was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23 is a chapter devoted to the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' woes. And he says in verse 4, listen what he says in verse 4 about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. Why? Because they add to the commandments all these man-made laws that you've got to remember and you've got to keep in minute detail. You see, he says they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders. Whereas Jesus said, come to me all who labour and are heavy laden with all these rules and regulations and I will give you rest. But also the obedience, when you follow this sort of thinking, the obedience becomes outward. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the outward deeds, not on your thoughts or your hearts. Which is why Jesus goes on, you see, and he says, listen to what he says a little further down, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. He says, by this outward obedience, you're just focusing on the outward. And everything is fine on the outward if you look at it. But look inside. Oh, you've got to cleanse the inside, you see. He says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Here's the tomb, and it's whitewashed, and it gleams in the sun. Right? Shining white. But open the door and go in, and it stinks of rotting flesh. He says, that's what happens when your concern is with outward obedience and not with the heart. He says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, this teaching wasn't new with Jesus. This is not something new that Jesus brought to God's law. It wasn't something unusual in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets already said this again and again and again. Let me read to you some of the places. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. And with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be where? In your heart. The emphasis is on the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Kings 8:39 we read, your dwelling here in heaven, this is part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his words whose heart you know, for you know the hearts of all men. It's the heart again, you see, that's important. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Words of David to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. You see, it's the heart again that's important. It's the heart that is emphasized. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of whom? Strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord weighs the spirit. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draws near me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandment of men. Woe to them. Their mouths, their lips say all the right things, but their heart is far from me. And Jeremiah chapter 17. And verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So the doings are important, but it's not just the doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, you see. And so Jesus, in expounding the law, as we'll see, in expounding the law and the prophets, in expounding what the Old Testament says, emphasizes the importance of the heart, the importance of inward obedience, obedience from the heart. You see, going back to the scribes and the Pharisees dealing with what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, the important thing, the thing the Lord looks for, you see, is this person one who looks forward to the Sabbath because it's a day when he can spend time with me and my people. Every other day is taken up with all these other things we have to do, and we don't get enough time for the Lord, and we long to have time with him. And now we have a whole day for him, to rest in him and to commune with him and to enjoy him. And how we do that will differ from person to person. And what one will decide not to do, another one will find it's all right to do. But it's not whether you carry a needle in your robe or move a lamp from one place to another that's important. It's where your heart is. That counts. So when Jesus insists on heart obedience, he's not abrogating. He's not destroying the law and the prophets. He's upholding them. He's fulfilling them. He's expounding their true meaning to a people who, it seems, many of whom had forgotten. So we come on now, you see, and we're going to have to be very quick, but the next section is very simple when you've got that background. We come on to verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now there are those who say, oh, he's contradicting the commandment, or he's adding to the commandment. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. No. He's going to expound the true meaning of the commandment. He goes to the heart again, you see. Because it seems what they said was, well, you shall not murder. What happens if you murder someone? Oh, well, you've got to go before the judgment. Looking at what it says in Numbers 35, 30. No, I've got the wrong verse, I'm sorry. But it's a verse in Numbers that says that if someone commits murder, they've got to be judged for it. And that was all they saw that commandment as meaning. So if you haven't actually physically murdered someone, you see, you've kept the commandment. Like the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus mentions to him the commandments, including, you shall not murder. And he says, oh, all these I've kept since I was a boy. I haven't broken any of those. It's instructive that Jesus didn't mention the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, because that was a sin that was just in the heart. He was seeing the commandment merely in terms of outward conduct. And so Jesus says, he goes on and he says in the next verse, but I say to you, and he's not here contradicting the commandment, he's contradicting the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? He's saying, this is what they said to you, that's what was said If he was simply quoting scripture, he would say it was written. When he quoted scripture, he would say it was written. But he says, no, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, he's saying it's not just the physical act of murder. It's what you're thinking. You're angry. You've broken the commandment. You call your brother Raka or fool. What you say, you've broken the commandment. The commandment refers to more than the spilling of human blood in the act of homicide. Jesus says the application of it is much wider than that. It includes the thoughts and words as well as the deeds, anger and insult as well as murder. Now, some say, but what about God? He's angry sometimes. We read in Deuteronomy 9:20, the Lord was angry with Aaron. We read in 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. We read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in Colossians 3:6, that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. If God is angry, how can anger be a sin? But you see, there's a difference between a righteous anger and a sinful anger. Human anger need not be sinful. In fact, the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Sometimes translated, be angry, but do not sin. So there can be a righteous anger, but most human anger is sinful. Because, you see, sinful anger is selfish. When do humans usually get angry? When do kids get angry? When do they have their temper tantrums? When we don't get our own way, isn't it? We get angry when we don't get our own way. When someone hurts us or insults us, you never find Jesus getting angry under those circumstances. As a sheep being slaughtered is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He doesn't get angry when they insult him. We read he was angry when he healed a man, and he was criticized for it because that was hurting that man. Right? He was angry when they abused God's temple. Right? When he saw God being abused, when he saw others being misused, then he was angry. But he wasn't angry for his own sake. And secondly, our anger is sinful when it is uncontrolled. We lose our temper. In other words, we lose our control. God's anger is always a righteous anger. It's always directed against what is wrong. And God's anger is always under control. He doesn't lose his temper. So yes, we may be times when we're angry. I think it's right to be angry when we see the planes dropping bombs on hospitals in Syria with little children. But we mustn't be angry. It's wrong to be angry when we don't get our way, or when someone upsets us. And it's wrong to lose control. And We can break the commandment too when we use words that put others down. You know, when we were kids and someone would call us a bad name and we'd tell Mum, she'd say, "Oh, remember this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." But it's not true, is it? Nothing can be more hurtful than names that people call others. And and very often, you don't forget. Call someone a bad name and they might never forget. Hurt them so deeply. Raca is from, I read, an Aramaic word, raka, and it means empty one. It means this is someone who's an empty head. The Japanese call people who are a bit foolish capsicum heads. There's nothing inside, you see. Well, we're not to call people, especially we're not to call our brothers and sisters, empty heads. Right? Raka. Or you fool. The Greek word is moron, from which we get our English word moron, exactly the same spelling. Moron usually means someone who is foolish, but it also in the Greek had a moral overtone, someone who is wicked. So A.B. Bruce says, raka expresses contempt for a person's head. In other words, it's equivalent to saying, "You stupid." Whereas moron expresses contempt for a person's character, equivalent to saying, "You scoundrel." So we have to watch our temper and we have to watch our words. And then he gives a positive, very quickly to finish. He gives two examples. He says, if you're going to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there for the altar and go your way. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If we make it a contemporary application, we could say, you know, if you're in church and there's the Lord's Supper, and then you remember you've got something against your brother or your brother's got something against you, sort it out before you come and have the supper. Get it sorted. Be reconciled first. And he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. So the first example, it was the temple. Now it's the law court. And someone is taking you to court. Well, he's saying, settle it out of court. Don't let this war between you and him continue. Sit down. Come to a settlement. So obeying the commandment isn't just not doing things, it's doing things also. And it goes to the heart. It goes to the heart. My favourite catechism is not the Westminster Shorter Catechism, although that's pretty good. It's not even the Westminster Larger Catechism, although that's pretty good too. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. I have a list of 10 books every Christian should read, beginning with the Bible. And one of them is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Catechism, among other things, it goes through the Ten Commandments. And it says, what does God require in the sixth commandment? Listen. I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, much less by deeds. None of giving someone the finger if they cut you off on the freeway, you see. By gestures also. Much less by deeds. whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this, goes on, the next question is, but does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the roots of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Next question. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbour in any such way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbours as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, and mercy towards them, protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Now that is a faithful exposition of the commandment. Right? Much better than all the physical things you must not do or must do. It's looking at the heart. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you're going to be different, look to your heart. And we have a promise, don't we? And a prayer, which I remind you of to finish. Right? The promise is in Jeremiah 31:33, promise of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. If we're going to keep the commandment, we've got to have the law on our minds and in our hearts. It can't just be a law written here. On paper. It has to be written by the Spirit in our minds and hearts. Then we love it. Then we cherish it. Then we keep it. But we still battle with indwelling sin. And so we have a prayer by one who broke the commandment, you shall not murder, physically. He physically murdered David. In Psalm 51, we have this wonderful prayer of his, which is a good prayer to pray frequently. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, we're going to conclude service with a prayer, and we're going to sing it, and it's an African-American spiritual, like African-American spirituals, the words are repeated again and again. That's to make sure they really grab your heart, that we don't just rush them by, that we think on them, and we're praying to God that we will be a Christian in our hearts. Not just with our lips, not just by our profession, but in our hearts. Lord, I want to be a Christian.